All right. So we are on prevenient grace. And this is, I said earlier last week that there is a, that there are some bad definitions of that. So let's try to, give a better definition. Generally, prevenient grace has some common ground between anyone who believes in it. There's a general understanding that this is somehow God takes the initiative in the salvation process. And so even our Arminian brothers and sisters would say, well, God had to sort of have something to do with the beginning of it, because it wouldn't make sense. Otherwise, you're just Pelagian at that point. Psalm 80, verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. And so that is an example of prevenient grace. Now, we now split off the Arminian view. They see prevenient grace as an action of the Holy Spirit that neutralizes depravity. So in other words, it moves your depravity out of the way so that you can come to God completely of your own free will. It restores all sinners to a place where they have the ability to respond to the gospel call. And I think this is important. Prevenient grace to the Arminian is given to everyone, that all people have their corrupt nature moved aside. Now, my question would be, if all people have their corrupt nature moved aside, why do we have a police department? And why do we have law enforcement and so forth? So that doesn't make sense. But some of the proof texts that they use, and I've listed them up here, John 12:32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Rather than read all the others to you, let me explain that. Very frequently, the New Testament speaks of all people, or for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Is God going to save every person in the world? No. So logically speaking, there are times in Scripture when all people and the world have a narrower definition. And in this case, who are the all people that God is going to, that Christ is going to draw to himself?
The elect.
The elect. And for all intents and purposes, in the new, on the new earth, in the new heavens, in New Jerusalem, all people are the elect. Okay, the others will be persona non grata at that point. So that's a case of proof texting, of making one word or one phrase mean the same thing all the time. Okay, and we don't even do that in English. If I say I got my bow, what do I mean? It depends on how you spell it. I could be a woman saying I got my boyfriend using 19th century language. I could be a violinist grabbing a tool of the trade. I could be one of those guys, that not me, that wears bow ties. There's all kinds of things. So you can't say, well, this word always means this. We don't do that in English, and certainly the Bible doesn't do that. The Reformed view, on the other hand, says that prevenient grace, and I'm reading from Demarest, prevenient grace as a soteriological concept refers to the grace that works in the elect to illumine their darkened minds, soften their contrary wills, and incline their affections toward Christ and his offer of salvation. So there's another word for prevenient grace. We can call it the doctrine of regeneration, that the grace of God has worked in you. Now, I have observed, and I'm not going to base theology on this, just an observation, I have observed seeing the Lord begin to work on somebody before they really come to a point of regeneration, a point of repentance. Is that prevenient grace or is that regeneration? I don't know. We're not privy to the timing in that, but I have seen a softening. I've seen a surrendering. A person doesn't always go from total rebellious heathen one second to the very next second on their knees worshiping Christ. There seems to be a process. And that's how the Lord works very often. Let's talk about the nature of grace. We would say it is irresistible or effectual. Irresistible grace is the eye in tulip, in case you're wondering. What does this mean? It just means that grace can't be rejected. That when God chose to save someone, his grace for the purpose of salvation can't be thwarted, can't be resisted. Now, that doesn't mean that the elect don't resist the Spirit of God for a time, but ultimately we won't prevail. Now, the big question is, how does this relate to our will? Well, very simply, grace makes an unwilling heart personally willing. It awakens a deadened heart to be able to respond to God such that they know the gospel, they desire salvation, and they're willing to repent. So the whole argument of, well, I don't want to be a robot. By the way, I have a snarky answer to that. I say, I do. I want God to make me be saved. I want God to force me to heaven. Absolutely. Just like, you know, a little kid who's having a fit and doesn't know his dad's trying to take him to an ice cream parlor and is dragging his, just get me in there, whatever it takes. So I don't know why somebody would say, I'd rather have a free will and go to hell. That's ridiculous. However, when you came to faith in Christ, you were perfectly willing to do so. You weren't forced. I've never found a Christian yet who said, I was forced to be a Christian. I didn't really want to be, but I was forced to be. Those don't exist. Scriptural support. God's grace causes his word to take root in the heart. Jeremiah 31:33, and I'll just give you the references. God gives us a heart to know him. Jeremiah 24:7. Grace frees us from the bondage of sin. Romans 6:18. Doesn't mean we stop sinning. It just means we're freed from bondage and slavery to it. We're not owned by sin anymore. Grace draws sinners to Christ. It's one of my favorite verses in John. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's so clear. I don't know how you get away from that. And grace imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, this is Ephesians 2, because of our great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I never forget the first time I heard Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 preached by my old pastor, Tommy Nelson. And he was an ex-football player, and he just kind of spoke from the heart. And he always said, listen, the Greek word for dead is dead, and there's no way around it. That you were dead, you didn't do anything to receive grace. You were dead. It's just, you know, and he would just go around and around. How many more ways can God explain you're dead? And there's no way around that. So that's why we need grace. And then real quickly, there's some practical implications of both common grace and special grace. Common grace, we should appreciate his common grace, recognize everything is coming from the Lord. We appreciate the beauty of creation. This is why, by the way, creation is so important, because it is the means of common grace. It is a way that God demonstrates himself. And so by removing creation from our human experience, we're removing the means by which God declares his own glory and declares himself. So that's why creation is important. We appreciate the sunshine. We appreciate the rain, according to Matthew 5. We appreciate the good things of the world that make our hearts glad, such as food and drink and so forth. Acts 14 talks about that. We appreciate the expression of creativity by mankind as image bearers. Listen, when you see a magnificent building or a piece of art or something that says, wow, somebody really smart did this, that should bring joy to you, because this is a person or a group of people who did something because they're made in the image of God. We shouldn't say, well, a heathen built it, and so we're just not going to. That's not right. They're image bearers. They are important. We're going to have a series of three articles in the Bakersfield Californian in the next few weeks on creation. And one of the points I'm making in that article is that evolution says that you don't matter. Creation says that you do matter. And I'm explaining in very simple terms what it means to be created in the image of God. So all of these things, we have the order of the universe, we have marriage, we have healthy relationships, we have government, all kinds of things that we are called in Scripture to appreciate. And I know people wonder, why do you put government up there? Again, what would we do without it? We would be in anarchy. Then we have special grace. The practical implications, we respond to God's special grace through faith. That should be filling our hearts with thankfulness. I mean, should there ever be a day where you're not thankful for salvation? I mean, that shouldn't be it shouldn't be like, wow, I've gone 2 weeks without even thanking the Lord for salvation. That should be on your heart every day. We experience the grace of God in our lives by applying it to our Christian walk. It's grace that helps us deal with others in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. It helps us deal with others in a way that we want to be dealt with. Wouldn't you love it if you genuinely knew that nobody ever had a negative thought about you and only thought the very, very best of you? That's actually God's standard for us. That's God's standard for us. And then obviously, grace makes us want to tell others about grace. So, there are the practical implications. Now, having just changed the whole way we do this, I actually have to put up a whole different slideshow to keep going. So, speak amongst yourselves just for one moment. Okay, sorry. I thought that would take a lot longer. Here we go. And we haven't said this together in a long time, so let's say this is the motto of Bible Training Institute. 1, 2, 3. To proactively accelerate the spiritual growth of Grace Bible Church for the purpose of knowing God more intimately and becoming more effective servants of God in the world. This is the first purpose. Just to know God. That's our number one purpose. All right, let's finish the whole Old Testament. We have already started the Minor Prophets, and some of the notes I'm going to give you right now are a repeat of what we did to introduce them. So I'm going to do this part fairly quickly. I gave you all this information before. The apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus calls it the 12 prophets. The Hebrew Bible calls it the book of the 12 prophets. And we said that there's the single work view, that it's one work, and then there's the 12 separate book view. Obviously, the English Bible has taken the 12 separate book view, and so we put that in together, which is great because you feel like you've read more. You know, hey, I read Joel. There's three whole chapters. That's a whole book. There's lots of evidence for both views. It doesn't really make any difference. I hold to the view, for example, that the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, that is one book. But nobody's ever going to, they're not going to say Pentateuch chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Nobody's going to do that. So it's okay. I gave you the dates. There's a 415-year spread between these books. These are things you've had before. Historical and theological themes. And the reason we're doing this all together is because they share themes. The day of the Lord, we talked about that. Sins, idolatry, spiritual adultery, social injustice. We talked about the sin of Israel and Judah, the judgment on Israel and Judah, the restoration of Israel and Judah, and judgment of the nations. This is like a trio that you just hear singing together in the Old Testament all over the place. Judgment, restoration, and the nations. You have judgment on Israel, restoration of Israel, and by the way, I'm going to bless the nations also. There's judgment of the nations and blessing of the nations. So you just put all that together. This is why I'm hesitant to try to simplify theology and say Israel is the church or the church is Israel. The Bible isn't that simple. The Bible is a little more complicated than that. And we'll talk about that when we get to covenant theology later this semester. Purpose of all 12, Israel's restoration will come after the day of the Lord, the Lord's day of judgment. And we talked about the day of the Lord as a period of judgment all the way even down to a specific day when Christ returns. All right, this would be a good time if you're a picture taker because I've got pretty much one slide for every book we're going to do. Nahum, and we'll post this, by the way. Nahum. Very interesting book. This is sort of a good follow-up to Jonah, which I'll explain here in a second. Nahum, you can see the dates there between 663, 650 BC. So we're just about 50, 60, 70 years away from Babylon really coming to prominence. But for now, Assyria is still coming to prominence. But this book happens about 100 years after Jonah. And it's talking about the same people, the same city, the same nation. Jonah was God's grace to Assyria, specifically to Nineveh. Nahum is God's judgment against Assyria, against Nineveh. So whatever repentance Nineveh performed in Jonah didn't stick. Now, we're talking 100 years later, and for us, that's like, well, that's five generations practically. 100 years in the ancient Near East is pretty much just like last Thanksgiving. It's a short period of time. So God gave them a chance in Jonah. He saved some, certainly, but 100 years later, Nahum brings destruction, or Nahum brings prophecy of destruction. Just a little interesting thing here, and I can't remember where it is in Nahum. I haven't read Nahum recently, but it talks about that I will destroy Nineveh with water and with fire. You know what happened when Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire? They came in, they flooded it first, and then anything that was above water, they set on fire. Exactly what God said. So the purpose of the book, God, Yahweh, would judge Nineveh for her cruel acts and her immoral deeds. That's pretty much the reason for all judgment. You can see the literary structure there. Destruction is decreed, described, and deserved. By the way, God doesn't, you don't ever see him in Scripture just saying, I think I'm just going to nail this nation and burn them down. He always says why. He gives his verdict, and then he gives his condemnation. Habakkuk, my favorite minor prophet. Right before the Babylonian invasion, it's when this is dated. The invasion started under Nebuchadnezzar in 605. It heated up in 597 when he kidnapped a bunch of smart guys, including Ezekiel and Daniel. And then it culminated in 587, 586 when he destroyed Jerusalem. The unique thing about Habakkuk is that this isn't the prophet proclaiming anything to the people. This is, the whole book is a conversation between God and Habakkuk. And I don't want to give too much away because I'm preaching from Habakkuk 3 for Strength in the Desert here just in a few weeks. I've preached from Habakkuk 3 before, and I always try to find excuses to get back to it again and hope nobody remembers that I've already used that text. But I absolutely love that text, and I think it's a real key to understanding how the Lord works in the midst of trials. Themes, the ways of God. What are his ways, and how have we violated them? We have the righteous, and then we have one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by their faith. I've read an entire Master of Theology thesis on that verse. It's 200 pages on one verse. Gets a little tedious. But Paul quotes it in both Galatians and in Romans. And so our assumption is, and I'm just taking a little sidetrack here, our assumption is that the New Testament never takes an Old Testament verse out of context. The problem is that in Habakkuk 2:4, when it says the righteous shall live by their faith, that's not talking about saving faith as we know it. The righteous shall live by their faith means that when Babylon comes, those true worshipers of Yahweh will survive. Does that make sense? That God will kill the wayward. That's really important theology for us, because when God pours judgment down on humanity, do believers get lumped in with that? We don't. That's why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. That's why Noah was in the ark and not in the water. This is why Lot and his daughters were taken out of Sodom and not getting the sunburn of a lifetime there. Those that God loves are always taken out of judgment. Now, so that begs the question, well, when Paul said the righteous will live by faith, what does that mean? The same thing. That the righteous will be taken out of judgment. Those who have faith in God will not face the wrath of God. So, therefore, you can have two different contexts, and it means the same thing. That was a really fast, inadequate explanation, but since Habakkuk 2:4 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I wanted to comment on it. Purpose of the book. The righteous will live by faith as Yahweh brings his judgment, awaiting their ultimate salvation. Literary structure. That's really tiny, isn't it? Sorry. Habakkuk's first complaint and his response. This is actually quite funny. Habakkuk is saying, how come there's injustice in Judah? And why don't you do something about that? Let's pass some laws, or let's have a social justice program, or something like that. And God says, hey, you know, how about this? How about I raise up a people who's the most cruel, fierce people you've ever known, and let's destroy Israel. And Habakkuk, the end of the book that I'm going to preach on, it gives his physical response to that. He got weak at the knees. He got sick to his stomach. His legs couldn't stand. His lips started quivering. His legs started shaking because, oh, that's not what I meant. I just meant, can you do some little thing? And God said, no, I'm gonna bring a people that chapter one says are the fiercest people you've ever seen. And so he complains. So the lesson there is, when you complain about social justice, know that God will take care of business. We don't have to do that. We don't have to. The social justice thing is so big right now. We don't have to do some sort of weird, unbiblical apology for something we didn't do to people who didn't have it done to them. God will vindicate. Trust me. And all the believers of all time someday will have this giant, oh, that's way more than I would have done. God's not going to demand an apology. He's going to demand souls and eternities. So we can trust God to take care of injustices. He'll do it bigger than we ever thought. Second part of the literary structure, his second complaint and response. And then chapter 3, it is a petition. There's a praise and then a promise. The promise is that God will restore all things while Habakkuk waits quietly. This is one time where I would tell you, if you have a New American Standard Bible, put a little asterisk next to the last four verses of Habakkuk 3, because they mistranslate it, not badly, but badly enough that it changes the entire theology of the book. Okay, so it is a disputed issue, but the ESV, Holman Christian Standard, they nail it because they understand the theology. And New American Standard wasn't always so concerned with backing up and going, what's the theology of the book? They are just looking at the minutiae of the words and things. ESV did a little better job of backing up and saying, wait a minute, this translation is viable, but it completely violates what the whole book is about. So let's relook at it. So New American Standard basically ends the book, I'll wait quietly for destruction to come on Jerusalem. The end. The correct translation is, I'll wait quietly for destruction to come on the Babylonians. The end. In other words, we're suffering now, but later God will vindicate. Makes much more sense. Totally irrelevant issue you probably don't care about. Zephaniah. Love Zephaniah. Zephaniah has my favorite verse in the Old Testament in it. Happens during the reign of good King Josiah. 5 decades of Manasseh's apostasy exacted a massive spiritual toll on Judah, which never fully recovered. They had 5 decades of idol worship with an entire generation of Jews only knowing this. Themes in Zephaniah, and I'm going to go a little faster now. The day of the Lord, restoration of Israel, no surprise here. The purpose is Yahweh's control of all nations will be proved in the near day of the Lord. Literary structure, you have prophecies of judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations, and then you have prophecies of future blessing on Israel, chapter 3. My favorite verse in the Old Testament is Zephaniah 3:17, which speaks of Messiah returning to earth, and he sings and dances over his people. And I love that. It is a celebration. It shows a celebration of Messiah over his saved, and I just find comfort in that. Haggai. Now we're getting post-exile. 520 BC. This is one of the most specific dates we have. And as a matter of fact, just for fun, there's 4 messages in Haggai. The first one happened on August 29th, second one on October 17th, third one on December 18th, and the fourth one also on December 18th. They had 2 services that day. In 520 BC. So we have these incredibly specific dates. In Haggai, the first and second waves of Jews have returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And now it's time to build the temple. So they've been back for almost 2 decades. And everybody got there and said, let's rebuild the temple. And then nothing happened. And so 18 years later, Haggai writes and says, carry out what I sent you here to do. Rebuild the temple. Why is it important for the temple to be rebuilt? Because the temple that the people in Haggai's day will build is the one that Jesus will preach in 5 centuries later. So the temple has to be there. Another theme, God remembers his promise of a Davidic kingdom. And let me just give you a reference. I should have put it up there. Haggai 2, 20 through 23 specifically designates that God remembers his Davidic covenant. And it names a guy named Zerubbabel. And the way you remember that is that Zerubbabel went back to fix the rubble in Jerusalem. He's a governor of Judah, and he is a faithful man. He led the second group of returnees and became the governor of Judah. And there's a promise to Zerubbabel. God promises him, I will give you an everlasting kingdom. Well, what's this guy Zerubbabel? Why is he so special? Well, if you read Matthew 1, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David and an ancestor of Christ. And so you have this guy who is in captivity, comes and becomes a ruler. And in many ways, Zerubbabel is the first time in centuries we've returned to kind of a Davidic king, a real one. He's not called a king, he's just a governor. But purpose. The challenge to rebuild the temple was presented to the leaders and to the people. You can see the literary structure there, 4 messages. They're outlined very easily, probably even in your Bibles. Two more, rather. Zechariah. Same situation as Haggai. Same situation. We have the Lord of hosts is a major theme. Yahweh Sabaoth, we talked about that last week, that he is the Lord of armies. 52 times in Zechariah. And Zechariah is extremely, extremely Messiah-centered, so that shouldn't surprise us. We have repentance, Yahweh's control of all the nations. Yahweh will restore Israel, the coming shepherd, king, and priest. And the purpose is that Yahweh remembers Israel and will yet bring messianic blessing. I would suggest that you read the book of Zechariah and the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation all at the same time, just for fun. Read Zechariah first, then throw in Daniel, then go to Revelation, because they all act as commentaries on each other. Zechariah has one of the greatest verses that explains the coming future of Israel. Zechariah 12:10 says that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced as one mourns for an only son, and they will repent. And timing-wise, that comes near the end of the Great Tribulation. Don't have time to go into that, but this is very messianic. You want to read about Christ in the Old Testament, read Zechariah. And then, this is the oldest joke as pastors, but it's in my contract, I have to say it. The Italian prophet Malachi, once a year, there we go, Malachi. This happens a little earlier, actually, than Haggai and Zechariah. So it's out of order date-wise, but in the canon of Scripture, it makes perfect sense. Those who are returned now have... I mixed that up. It's after Haggai and Zechariah, but between the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, there's 3 returns that happen over like a century. Okay, so it's not just that Cyrus made a decree and everybody came back. There are 3 returns that happened decades apart. So I got that mixed up. Haggai, Zechariah happens, then the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those who have returned have rebuilt the temple, but their spiritual lives haven't changed. They expected Messiah, but he didn't come. And so in Malachi, God even records some of the people mocking God's failure to restore Israel. And so Malachi alone tells me I don't ever want to mock God's failure to restore Israel, because he's going to do it. Historical and theological themes, the sins of Israel, the future judgment and blessings of Israel, and the purpose is Israel was called to repentance and covenant faithfulness. And I want to just point something out. I actually have a slide for this. Malachi's call to repentance is extremely practical, and it's very, very applicable right now at this moment. He calls to purify a corrupt and complacent priesthood. The verse that's often misquoted, taken out of context about giving, that you have stolen from the Lord, that's not written to the church to make you give more. That is written to priests who are corruptly taking money from the coffers of the temple. That's very, very applicable. He is calling people to transform their insincere and their boring worship into joyful sacrifices of praise. Malachi is a call to elevate our worship and to do our very, very best in worshiping God. I drove by another church, and I just get to the point where I just want to drive through one of these signs that says traditional worship and contemporary worship. And I've said this before, why I hate that. I hate that because that says that the worship experience is a show for me to take in, that I'm going based on preference. Well, I'd rather go to this movie than this one. Worship is something weird to elevate and to... I love that. That's just... appreciate that.
We're working on that.
Yeah. No, we should bring a big bucket for our building campaign here. Just put it here because that helps. it's every week. It's like, when's it going to happen this time? So Malachi is a great lesson about let's elevate worship. And even like in the car on the way here today, we prayed and we read some scripture on the way. It's hard to read and drive at the same time. No, somebody else did the reading. Because in our family, we want to get ready. Worship isn't something you go, oh, it's time to go worship. You prepare and you get ready for it. And Malachi is a great call to that. It's a call to correct temple abuses, abuse of the tithe and of temple worship and so forth. It's a call to restore family relationships. Last fall when I preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Malachi 2:16 is huge. A huge call to stop putting away your wives just because you don't like her anymore. It's a call to restore what God created in family. Then it's a call to restore social justice. And I've explained this in previous sessions. Social justice is not what you hear it is today. Social justice is when people and authorities will not obey the law of God. Justice is that we need to get back to obeying the law of God. That's what social justice is. But you get to the end of the Bible, Israel won't respond. You have 400 years of silence, and the next prophet to speak will say pretty much the same thing Malachi said, repent. Only he adds a new phrase to it now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've had 400 years. You have John the Baptist now, who you ought to understand. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament, Old Covenant prophet. Yes, he's recorded in the Gospels, but he's the last Old Covenant prophet saying repent. And just to illustrate this, how does the Old Testament end? It ends on a dark note. It ends on a minor chord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, or in Greek, with a curse. Unless I curse everybody. What is the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in the Bible? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. And so now the answer to the curse is Christ in the New Testament. All right, everybody take a deep breath. New Testament background. Here we go. You guys are doing great. The reason we do this here is because your minds are already at the hopeless state of the end of the Old Testament where we've gotten dark. What happens now? This is mostly just some history I want you to understand. From the return from exile all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is what we call the Second Temple Period. And if you ever read any historical Christianity books, they'll use that phrase, Second Temple Period. First Temple was Solomon's Temple that got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Second Temple is the one that began to be rebuilt by the Israelites, and ultimately Herod, by the way, did a huge remodeling project. It took like 80 years, and they never really finished. And so when Jesus was on earth, the temple was in construction mode. Okay, there is always something happening there. But this is the second temple period. The third temple hasn't come yet. There isn't one. The third temple will happen in the millennial kingdom. Or, I'm sorry, in the tribulation. And that will be a temple that is violated. Another story for another day. Four basic periods. The Persian period, the Hellenistic period, that's Alexander the Great, Ptolemy's, Seleucids. and then you have the Maccabean, Hasmonean period. It's about 100 years. This is where, right in here is where we get the celebration of Hanukkah. We talked about that a week or two ago. And then you have the Roman period from 63 BC onward. By the way, these two periods right here, not so much the Maccabean period, but the Persian, Hellenistic, and Roman period, they're all predicted in the book of Daniel. They're all right there. The only reason the Maccabean, Hasmonean period isn't in Daniel, because that only concerned the local nature of Judah, of Judea. The Persians, the Hellenistic period, and the Roman period was more worldwide than the Mediterranean world. So what's happening to the Jews during this time? What's the setup that gets us to the situation that you're more familiar with when you read in the New Testament, when you read in the Gospels? Well, the Jews were having five major crises. First would be just the crisis of reestablishment. They had to reestablish their population in Israel and in Judah. The Persian province was called Yehud. That was what they called it. And just to remember, almost all of the Israelites stayed behind in Babylon, in Persia. They didn't come home. There's only a total of 50,000 that came home. And so to establish a whole new nation, I mean, I've been to football games with more people than Israel had. So that's kind of a big deal. When you're surrounded by nations that might have armies bigger than your whole country, that's a crisis. That's why when Nehemiah is directing the rebuilding of the wall, there are workers with swords in one hand and trowels in the other. They're defending just their right to exist. Pretty much hasn't changed for Israel, has it? They're still defending their right to exist. They're reestablishing population, reestablishing Jerusalem, they're reestablishing having the temple, they're reestablishing proper temple worship, all in the midst of being surrounded by nations that don't want them there. Second major crisis, you have the collapse of the Persian Empire. Now, you might say, well, that's a good thing. It was an evil empire. Anytime an empire collapses, the world goes into chaos, right? I mean, even when communism fell, for the most part, what happened to the world's economy? It just went crazy. It just went up, down, crazy, because economic and social systems don't like massive change. It just doesn't respond well. So collapse of the Persian Empire was a big deal because theoretically, yes, Nehemiah has a sword in one hand and his trowel in the other, but theoretically, they're still a province of Persia, and if they get in real, real trouble, they can send a letter to the Persian king saying, we need help. Now, what was Nehemiah's problem? Somebody else, a guy by the name of Sanballat, sent a letter to the Persian king saying, Nehemiah's a rebel, they're gonna break off, which wasn't true. So with the collapse of the Persian Empire, everybody in the Mediterranean world is going, oh, who's taking over now? What's happening now? And of course you have now Alexander the Great comes along, and what happens with the collapse of the Persian Empire? You have not just Alexander the Great conquering, but you have the influence of Hellenism. That, in other words, the Persians didn't really try to change everybody's culture. Alexander said, we're changing your culture, we're changing the gods you worship, we're changing the language you speak. We're going to erase who you are. That was very much his mode. Now, we all know that by making the whole world speak and read Greek, what did that do for the gospel? It made it spread like wildfire in one generation. So God is always moving his pawns. But this was a big deal. In fact, today, this morning, we're going to talk about a family that is a typical Jewish family. They have one kid with an Aramaic name, one kid with a Hebrew name, and one kid with a Greek name. Because Hellenism and Aramaic comes from Babylon, from Persia. The world had become much more international. And is that what God intended for his people? It never was. He loves international. He invented that, but he didn't want his people to be polluted. So this is a big deal. when the Persian Empire is collapsing and now Hellenism is coming along. And part of what's happened then eventually is, like, can you imagine what would happen if the federal government made a decree that we are erasing for 1 week all state lines? What's going to happen? State of Tennessee, they're going to say, you know, we're this little strip of land. We're going to take a little bit of Kentucky, and we want to get bigger. Texas will say, we're already biggest. We need more. California will say, we're so liberal, let's split in 1,000 pieces. So there would be chaos, and that's what was happening. There was land grabs happening all over the place. Israel, these Israelites, they're just saying, we just want to live our lives. We just want to worship God. We just want to go to the temple worship. We just want to raise our sheep. We just want to grow our crops. And in the meantime, if you've ever looked at a map of the Middle East, Israel is like a highway to all battles. You know, when the Assyrians hate the Egyptians, they march through Israel. When the Egyptians are going after Babylon, they march through Israel. I mean, it's like they're the highway for war, and they still are. So big, big deal. That leads to the violent persecution by a Syrian by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who did horrific things. He came into the temple. He offered sacrifices of pigs in the temple of God. He set up idols in the temple, and he made the Bible illegal, and he forced Israelites to come worship his gods. And if you didn't, you would die. And of course, that leads to the Maccabean revolt, where they said, no, we're not going to do that. They took the temple back, reconsecrated it, and now that we celebrate that with Hanukkah. You can quietly celebrate Hanukkah, but here's how I think about it. The reconsecration of the temple will be ultimately completed when Christ returns to a millennial temple. That's Hanukkah. That's fabulous. Then you have, we get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes, and Israel is basically ruled by Jews, finally, for the first time in centuries. But here comes Rome marching along. Basically, Rome didn't really conquer Judea, didn't really conquer Israel. They just saw the writing on the wall and said, look, we can destroy you, or you can just hand the keys over. And they, okay, here's the keys. That's kind of how that happened. Rome, again, sort of like the Persians, sort of like the Babylonians, they weren't slave drivers. Rome was different than Alexander the Great in that they wanted cultures to remain intact. They wanted them to remain very, very productive. Listen, I can explain the Roman Empire to you in one word. You ready for this? Taxes. That's all it was about. Okay? Every time Rome was in trouble financially, they would go conquer another country and tax them. They would say, look, we've got a garrison of soldiers. You leave us alone. We'll leave you alone, but we're going to tax you. And for that, we will also protect you from other enemies. To be fair, Roman soldiers have died defending their provinces. They died defending Judea. They died defending Germany and all these other countries that they took over. It wasn't great, but it wasn't terrible either. So now you have the domination of Palestine by Rome, which of course sets up what? It sets up, in the days of Augustus Caesar, a census was decreed, okay? And so, which is the first time that had ever happened in the Roman Empire, by the way. And then you have the fifth major crisis, the Roman destruction of the Jewish states and the Second Temple. Guys called the Zealots, and they had an even more secret group called the Sicarii, which means daggers. They were basically terrorists who said, we're going to overthrow Rome, but we're going to do it by murdering sometimes our own people. They wanted to get their way with violence. A whole bunch of them ended up in a place called Masada, and ultimately they brought their families there, and Rome said, this is it. Guy by the name of Titus, who was the head general of Rome, came, and the emperor at the time said, we're done with Judea, get him. And so they destroyed Jerusalem, they sieged Masada for 3 years before they finally built a ramp and got up and saw that they had all committed suicide up there. But basically, Israel sort of brought it on themselves through rebellion. very different than what the Apostle Paul had preached, to submit to the governing authorities. Very different than that. And so now you have no temple, you have no Jerusalem. Probably a million Jews were killed by Titus. Titus became the emperor. He became Caesar, and ultimately said, basically, if Israel ever exists again, we're going to do it to you again. And so now you have the dispersion, the great dispersion. And so when you read in the book of James, for example, to the diaspora, to the dispersed, this is to those who dispersed not only before the destruction, but ultimately after as well. So this is the situation that we come to in the New Testament. Now, obviously, this last one hasn't happened yet when the New Testament begins. But what was one of the last prophecies of Jesus Christ? When he's being led to the cross and the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping for him, and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because a day is coming that you don't even want to be here." And that is the destruction of Jerusalem, which ultimately was God's immediate judgment for killing his son. This is important when we're going through the Gospel of John. Remember how in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John also, the Jews are so skeptical of Jesus. He's this guy who, maybe did some miracles here and there, preached some things, but they're generally speaking are very skeptical. The Gospel of John, let me back up. Jesus is saying, "Repent or judgment is coming. Repent or judgment is coming." And the Jews are all, "Yeah, we're good. We're, the Romans aren't terrible. We're okay." After the destruction of Jerusalem, a million Jews are killed. The rest of the Jews are spread all over the place. Written records are destroyed. Family records are gone. John writes the Gospel of John in about 80, 85 AD, written to the Jews who had to run away when Jerusalem was being destroyed, to now say, let's rethink this guy, Jesus. Let's rethink all the things that he said, because everything he said was going to happen happened. Those are the five crises. Now, next time, we're going to do a little more background to the New Testament. I think background is really helpful, because that way, whenever you read the New Testament, you can kind of insert that into a context. I don't think most Christians do that too well. So actually, we'll do that in two times. Next time, we're doing systematic theology. So we can do a question or two, the historical period. To be honest with you, I'm not a historian. I pretty much just told you everything I know. So you can ask me questions, though, if you want to.
So what you just said about John and Jesus saying that judgment's going to be coming, was that the immediate, or was it also looking forward to the revelation event?
Yes. it fits the pattern. Jesus' prediction of judgment fits the pattern of the Old Testament. Something's coming soon, but something's coming later. And it's really quite gracious, because think about all the Jews reading the Gospel of John, hearing the warnings of coming judgment, Jesus saying that the Father has given all judgment to me, going, 15 years ago, I wouldn't have believed this. 14 years ago, I believe it. And so the graciousness is, if God will do it on that scale, this big, destroying one city, how much more will he do to the whole world? By the way, generally speaking, covenant theology views the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the entire point of the book of Revelation. That is completely inaccurate, and you have to really, really force some things in there. They make Rome is the Antichrist and all kinds of things. So when we get to Revelation, you'll see that that's not the case. But good question. Yes. So it was both. Any other questions?
Is there any, you made a statement that this was God's immediate judgment for killing his son. Is there any biblical support of that immediate judgment being tied to the act of rebellion?
Well, yeah. What Jesus' prediction when he was on the way to Golgotha, he said, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Not meaning generations later, meaning the actual children in your home. Because as of that date, you have 35 years before the city's gone. So, that's a pretty standard view. So, all right, how are your hands if you're taking notes? That was a lot, but they don't call it Bible Training Institute for nothing. So I appreciate and love you guys so much for wanting to learn God's Word. That's exciting to me. Okay, well, let's close in prayer very briefly. Thank you, Father, so much for this time that we've had. I pray that you would increase our hunger for your Word. Just make us desire to go home and open our Bibles and just stay with you and stay with you. Help us to understand who you are, ultimately, so that we can bend the knee and be better worshipers. We pray for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.